Great to be back with you again this morning. Glad that some people had 10 out of 10 nights. Hope you have got one of these that you can get sight of. Of course, as usual, more important that you have a Bible open at Zephaniah 1. And really, this morning's two sessions are the heart of Zephaniah. It's the meat, if you like. Getting into the very heart of what he wants to say. So we thought last night, I'll just briefly recap for those who weren't there, about the fact that history is going to end one day. God is going to end it all. There is a day coming, the day of the Lord, when final judgment will come. And if that picture helps you, that Bible picture of thinking about it as sort of a harvest time, the end of days, a time when God gathers into two groups. One group of wheat to be enjoyed in life and freedom and joy. And one group of weeds to be gathered together to be burned. And what Zephaniah wants, and why he's writing, is for people, in particular his people, the Jews, to be ready for that day. And to do everything they can to make sure they're with the wheat, not the wheat, to be in the right bundle when the time comes. And really, the heart of the whole book is chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And I didn't know whether to put that in this session or the other session, and I put it in this one in the end. But that's really the heart of what he wants to say. And either side of that little section, 2, 1 to 3, what we're going to see is Zephaniah has two tactics, basically, two things he's going to use to help get people ready. Two ways in which he's going to say to them, think about this and then act on it so that you're ready for the day of the Lord. So that's where we're going. Two sessions, and each session is a different tactic that Zephaniah is going to use. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard of a man called Alex Sheen. Probably not. He's a young man. He's maybe in his early 20s now, late teens or early 20s. And he's from America. And a few years ago, when he was, a late teen, his father died, very sadly. And he wanted to say something at his dad's funeral. So he went and talked to a lot of his friends so they could give a good eulogy. And the same thing kept getting said over and over again about his dad. He said, the thing about your dad, Alex, is if he said he would do something, he did it. If he made a promise, he kept it. He was faithful. And he was sort of taken aback that everybody said this. And he wondered, why are people making such a big deal out of this? And then he realised that's becoming a really rare thing in today's world. That actually people give their word and keep their word. So much more than used to be the case. People say, oh yeah, I'll do that, and then forget all about it. And therefore, he was really struck by that. And he wanted to honour his father and this character trait of his father's. And so he set up an organisation, and you can look online for this thing. If you Google, because I said I would. If you Google, because I said I would. I don't think the guy's a Christian. I don't think it's a Christian organisation. And the idea is to try and encourage people to make promises and to keep them because they said they would. And so you can go online and you can, there are loads of videos there and all sorts of different people, like one young girl said, made a promise to write a letter to someone she loved every week for a year. Something like that. And they've got these little promise cards, and at the bottom it says, because I said I would, and you write your promise on and you stick it up somewhere so that you can see it and it reminds you, yeah, I said I was going to do that, I'm going to do it. There's a really powerful one where the guy's face is all blurred out. And he starts telling a story about how he was drink driving and he knocked someone over and killed them. A really, really sad story. And he was told by his lawyers that if he just denied it, because there was a problem with the evidence chain, he could get off. And then the picture cuts to his face. And he said, I'm not going to do that. Because I'm going to take responsibility for what I've done because I said I would. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to take responsibility for my actions. So that's quite a path. They're not all like that. Some of them are rather different, but you can see them online. There's all these different stories because I said it would. Because I said it would. Now, the thing is, I hope we all agree that that's quite a nice, a laudable organisation. It'd be great, wouldn't it, if every time we gave our word, we kept our word. But if we're honest even about ourselves, there are times when circumstance or our weakness or something else gets in the way, and even though we've said we're going to do something, we don't quite manage it, and we have to apologise and we have to say sorry. But what Zephaniah wants the people to understand in this passage is God's not like that. When he gives his word, he keeps his word. He is completely, totally faithful. So how do you know this day of the Lord's coming? How do you know you absolutely have to be ready for it? Because he said he would. Because he said he would. Let's start reading at verse 4. And we're our first heading now, which is an unfaithful response to a faithful God. Verse 4, God is speaking. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the thresholds, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. And the key to this little section is to realise God is speaking to his people, his covenant people. Now, a covenant is sort of like a contract, but a personal and a binding one. We sometimes talk today about the covenant of marriage. And that covenant is one where people make promises. And they should try and be faithful to those promises. And in the same way, the Jews have been put into a covenant with God. And Zephaniah is reminding them of that because look how often he uses the word the Lord in your Bibles. It's probably in capitals, but it's there in verse 5, in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 7 again, in verse 7 again, and in verse 8, just in a few verses. Again and again, the Lord. And that doesn't just mean any old Lord, that's God's personal special name. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh. It's the name he gave to his people to say, I'm your God. You're my people. We're in a covenant together. We're in a relationship together. And God says, I'm always faithful to my promises. I'm always faithful to my covenant. Always, always, always. So, you know, think about the fact God promised to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And a few generations later, Abraham's descendants find themselves in Egypt. And what happens? Pharaoh, that genocidal maniac, comes along and starts drowning Hebrew babies. And as soon as you know that, and as soon as you remember God's promise, and God always keeps his promises, I will curse those who curse you, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to Pharaoh's son for what he did to the children of Israel? What's going to happen to his army when he's drowned the Hebrews in water? He signed his own death warrant as soon as he did that because he stood against the sovereign Lord. God always keeps his covenant promises. His faithfulness is really the sort of through line shot through the Bible. What God says, he does. Always. You know, he's right there on Genesis 1, isn't it? God says, let there be light. What happens? There's light. Because what God says, he does. Always. Now, remember what I was saying last night, if you're here, about the historical situation. And you've got Manasseh, this evil king who's been around. He was around for 50 years. And he was setting up idols and Asherah poles and all sorts of places where people were turning away from God. And he said, don't bother with God. And he used to worship Molech and even sacrificed his own son to Molech, the god of child sacrifice. And then his son Ammon doesn't change anything. And then Josiah comes along. And Josiah wants to be committed to God. And he understands, he's heard about the stories of this faithful God, this God who keeps his promises. And then they find the book of Deuteronomy. And he opens it up. I don't know if you've read the book of Deuteronomy. But it's a covenant document. It's where God says, I've blessed you in the past, I've been faithful to my word, and I promise you that if you love me, and you seek after me, and you search for me, you'll find me, and I'll bless you, and you'll have grain and vineyards, you'll have the lot. But if you turn away from me, if you don't follow me, if you bow down to the starry host, if you worship Asherah poles and sacred stones, if you commit idolatry, I'm going to curse you. You're going to be defeated by your enemies. You're going to be thrown out. You're going to be plundered. You're going to be starving and poor. You're going to be cursed. Now imagine you're Josiah. And you find that book. And you look around at everything your grandfather and your father have done. What is your reaction going to be? We are in trouble. Because everything in this book that God says don't do it, we're doing. We're just like the nations who were in the land before us, worshipping false gods. And God has made a promise, and I know something about God. He keeps his promises when he makes them. And that's why Josiah goes on this massive campaign. You can read about it in 2 Kings 22 and 23. Going throughout the land, ripping the idols down. Because, well, you would, wouldn't you? You've got this promise from God that says if you're worshipping idols, that's it. And you can see it here that Zephaniah again is supporting Josiah. You can see all the different types of idols there. So this is happening in Jerusalem in verse 4. There's the remnant of Baal, one of the false gods that I think the Phoenicians worshipped, but the northern tribes of Israel had problems with before. The idolatrous priests, there are cults of people worshipping idols, and there are priests all around. Those who bow down to the starry host. And if you know Deuteronomy well at this point, you start to pick up some of the language where God says, don't bow down to the starry host. Don't worship foreign gods. Don't worship. And there's a lot of echoes going on here. Now, it's not that they, and then in verse 8 and 9, those clad in foreign clothes, that's not a fashion statement. The foreign clothes had sort of religious connotations as well. They were about foreign gods, not just foreign clothes. And those who avoid stepping on the threshold, which was a bit of a superstitious practice that they did in some idol temples where, you know, like people don't walk on the cracks in the pavement. But it had a bit more of a sort of religious connotation as well, that you weren't allowed in the temple of Dagon. There was a little step and you had to go over it like that. And people were bringing that practice into the temple. It's not that they didn't have any time for the Lord in Jerusalem. The temple was still there. But if you like, they were playing the financial advisor's game of following God. Now, the financial advisor, very wisely, will tell you, don't put all your eggs in one basket. If you invest in shares, or I've never done this, but if you do invest in shares or anything like that, you don't want to put all of them in, say, let's take an example. Say you put all your shares in a DVD company. Well, you'd look a bit silly now, wouldn't you? Because DVDs are gone or they're going out. Don't put all your shares in one industry, in the oil industry, because what happens when that explodes? Don't put all your shares in one company. What happens if they have a bad... the financial advisor says, spread it around a bit. Manage your risk. If you're in a few different companies, then you've got a better chance. And they were sort of playing that game with God. So at the end of verse 5, they bow down and swear by the Lord, and they also swear by Molech. It's not that I don't care about God, but maybe, just maybe, I'll just keep my options open. Do you know how unfaithful that is to a perfectly faithful God? A God you're in covenant with. It's awful. Some of you might remember famous words by Princess Diana when she talked about her marriage. She said, there's three of us in this marriage because her husband was having an affair. And she didn't say it in a jolly way. She was hurt. Because actually, when that happens, what is it that person feels? I'm not enough. You need something else apart from me. You're hedging your bets. You're looking for fulfillment and satisfaction in another place as well. Now, it's really painful and unkind to do it to another human being, but to do it to your Maker, the one who promises, I am enough for you. I am all you need. And when you go and swear by Molech as well as the Lord, what do you say? God, you're a liar. You're not telling me the truth. You're not faithful. You're not enough for me. You see, this isn't just a little thing. This is a huge thing. But here's the point. We all play this game. We might say on Sunday, God's all I need. But actually, how many of us in the week look at our bank balance and say, well, I need to make sure I have at least this much, and then I'll be safe, then I'll be secure. We say, God's all I need, but deep down, if something went wrong with our families or a friendship that we have, we think that would be just, our life would be over. We do trust God, but sometimes we can put our trust in other things as well, that if we really want to be happy, we need something else as well. It is unfaithful to behave in that way when you're in a covenant with God. And you will get your day in court. Verse 7 is a key verse. Be silent, or literally hush, before the sovereign Lord. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. There is a day of reckoning when all the unfaithfulness will be brought into light and God will judge his people. And he will bring out all our divided loyalties, everything. And if you want to be at that feast, if you want to be at the party on the day of the Lord, then at the end of verse 7, you have to be consecrated. Holy, sanctified. But if we search our hearts, we know there are these split loyalties. And God can't stomach that. Not because God's mean, not because God's nasty, but because he's faithful. Because he's given his word and he will keep it. And this double-hearted, disloyal attitude to God has even infected, look in verse 8, the princes and the king's sons. Now remember which king we're talking about? Josiah. The godly king. The king who's gone around the land smashing idols. If he did that all the way through the country, do you not think it would be the sort of house where they would have family devotions? Do you not think it would be the sort of house where he was trying to train his children in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord? Of course he did. And he would have removed all the outward marks of false religion. He would have got rid of the idol temples. He would have made it as hard as possible for them to have idols. But even in his own family, he couldn't get rid of this double-heartedness in the heart, this idolatry of the heart. So here's a parenting tip for you. I'm not a parent. I'm going to give you one. And if you're not a parent, you will have young people that either today or later in your life you will care for and care about their spiritual development, whether it's a nephew or a niece or a godchild. Here's a parenting tip for you. What's the best thing you can do for those children that you are caring about and interested in? Teaching them disciplines? They're good things to do. Teaching them to read their Bible? Yeah, that's a good thing to do. Training them not to worship false gods? Yeah, that's a great thing to do. Do it. Teaching them to be moral and outwardly obedient to God. Teaching them to be good people, good members of society. They're all great things to do, but you know what? None of them can fix their hearts. Josiah was a godly father, and his children, and we read about them in 2 Kings, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and turned away from the Lord their God. The best thing you can do for any child that you care about is pray for them. Because you cannot change their hearts. This unfaithfulness of the heart goes deep. And God can't stand it because he's a faithful God. And so we move on to the second heading, which I think I've called the futility of ignoring or refusing a faithful God. That's not a very good heading. I was trying to make it sort of scan, as you can see. But the point is, God's faithfulness means he will judge. And let's look at what that looks like. What is it going to be like for Jerusalem when the day of reckoning turns up, when their idolatry is exposed and God acts against them? Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out, all who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. Now, that verse 13, that is almost directly quoted from Deuteronomy. That is what the punishment will be if you turn away from God. God says, I'll drive you out of the land. You'll have the vineyards. You'll have the thing. You won't enjoy them. They'll be gone. Someone else will take them over from you. Now, these set of verses move through Jerusalem. Now, I didn't, before I was prepping this, know the geography of Jerusalem very well. So I'm guessing most people here don't either. But the route that's taken from the fish gate through into the new quarter to the market district, you know, it is actually moving through. So you can imagine, like, you know, one of those films you might see where a camera pans through to show you a place. And it'll be taking you on a route through the city. And the route it's taking them on would be the route an invading army would take. So if you're in Jerusalem, you kind of get what Zephaniah is saying here. On that day, first at the fish gate, and then at the new quarter, and then in the market district, you're going to hear cries and sorrow and wailing because an army's going to come. It's going to invade. All your unfaithfulness to me, the faithful God, will get its comeuppance. You will be punished, just like my word says. And actually, this does come true. About 30 years after Zephaniah's writing, the king of Babylon comes and he attacks Jerusalem, and he goes in through the fish gate, through the new quarter, into the market district, and this is what happens. And this is a warning from Zephaniah. This is a warning, but if you want to know what it's really like, what it feels like when you're in the midst of it, read Lamentations all the way through. Because that's how one of God's people responded when he saw what happened. And of course, there's that lovely verse in Lamentations that everybody knows, you know, greater your mercy than new every morning and all that sort of stuff. And often it's the only verse anyone knows in Lamentations, but all the way around it is bleak. Because when God's judgment comes, it is bleak. And why has this all happened? Well, there are some hints. First, there's the fact that they're trusting in trade, verse 11. Those who live in the market district, your merchants will be wiped out. All you who trade with silver will be ruined. So there are people who are going on living their lives, building prosperity for themselves, doing all that sort of stuff, and it's going to come to nothing. Because actually, when the judgment of God comes, it doesn't matter how much you've got in the bank balance. It doesn't matter how big a company you've built up. It doesn't protect you, it doesn't save you, it doesn't give you any security. So that's one reason. Another reason, verse 12. I'll search Jerusalem with lambs and punish those who are complacent, like one left on its dregs. Now, I didn't really get that until I read about it, and I'm saying, you know, when wine just sits there and doesn't do anything for too long, it sort of becomes useless and tasteless. And then I got to thinking, I went home for Christmas, and before I went home, I thought, oh, well, I'm going to be away for a week. I better just look through the fridge, make sure I've not left anything in there or anything like that. I don't want to come back to moldy vegetables. So I was clearing out the fridge. And as I was clearing it out, I found a pot of natural yogurt. And I thought, that's weird. So I only use natural yogurt for two things. One is if I've been a bit zealous with the spice in a curry or something like that, I need to do it. And the other thing is I have this pudding where, you know, I'll give you a bit of a recipe tip. Some fresh fruit, pour some natural yogurt over it, a bit of honey, some almonds. Lovely. It's really simple, take like 30 seconds to prepare. It's great. But they're the only things I use natural yogurt for. And I thought, well, I've not actually had that dessert for ages. And I've not made a home curry for a while either. And I looked on the date, and this is the end of December, and you talk, I think it was the end of October. And it was half open as well. And I thought, oh man, I'm not leaving that in the fridge another second. And I opened it up, and to be brutally honest, it looked more like pasta than yogurt. Do you think I took that hour and said, right, I better pop that in a curry? Do you think I said, better pour it over my fruit? No, of course I didn't. It was useless now. Because it had been left there for too long, it turned useless. That's what wine left on its dregs is like. It's something that sat there for so long, and now it's tasteless, it's useless, you're not going to use it for anything. And God says, when you're complacent, when you sit there saying, nothing's going to happen, God's not going to act, life's just going to carry on, it's like that. You become like that wine, like that yogurt, that's more like pasta, and that isn't good for anything. And so he says, that's the reason for God's judgment. That's the reason you're going to be plundered and your houses are going to be demolished. God is going to rip your security out of your hands if you're trusting in your trade. He's going to shatter your complacency. Tim Keller seems to be getting a lot of airtime this weekend, but I'm going to just carry on for one more moment because he tells this illustration. Talks about these two girls who wanted to go out and be missionaries somewhere in the world, and their families weren't Christians, so they didn't want to just say don't do it, but they wanted to discourage them. So they said, oh, I'm so glad that you take your faith very seriously, I'm so glad that you want to do this, but why not first just go and do work for a few years, put a bit of money away so that you can be safe? Or why not first do that master's degree that you were talking about, just so you've got a little bit of security? And these two went up to one of their college professors, who was a Christian, and said, look, this has happened, this is what our parents are saying, what would you say? And the professor said, well, I would tell them that we're on a ball of rock that's spinning through the universe at millions of miles an hour, and one day is coming when we're all going to fall off. And waiting for us when we fall will either be the everlasting arms of God or nothing. Do you think a master's degree will give you any security? Which is quite harsh, isn't it? But it does get the point across quite well. If you ignore God, if you live a complacent life, if you trust in something else, what's waiting for you on the day of the Lord? When God's judgment falls, you don't have any outs. And this happened within 30 years. But it was only a foreshadowing of something greater, which brings us to our third heading, the final judgment of a faithful God. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the cornered towers. I will bring distress on the people. They will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them. On the day of the Lord's wrath, in the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Do you see how it's gone bigger? He's started talking about the judgment on Jerusalem, this one place. And he said, that's just a foretaste of the great day of the Lord, which is going to cover the whole earth. And it's the same sort of thing. There are people who are trusting in their silver and their gold. People's idols don't change very much in general. People's complacency doesn't change very much. But what consumed Jerusalem in sort of 596 BC, something like that, someone will tell me, that's going to consume the whole world one day, on the day of the Lord. And see, the thing is, the reason complacency is so dangerous is because the day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. I think we sort of think we'll have lots of advance warning. So if you watch war movies, either, you know, fictional ones or historical ones, you've usually got a few scenes in the sort of Situation Room or something like that where they come and say, oh, so this country's just started doing this thing that seems a bit weird. There's normally a few clues or something like that, and armies have to tend to prepare. They have to pull the troops into a particular place, and you can spot them moving them around a little bit and sort of think, oh, okay, now we can get ready, we can match them there. But with God, it doesn't work like that. Now, I don't know if it's possible to do a weekend away for Paul Jump without quoting John Calvin, but I'm not going to try it. So here's something I found from John Calvin's sermons on Zephaniah. God has no need of much preparation, for his own power is sufficient for him when he resolves to destroy the wicked. There's not going to be loads of telegraph warning signs. He's not going to have to move his angel armies into particular places because he can just come and destroy his enemies like that. Doesn't need help. He can do it on his own. And that's why it's near and coming quickly, and you've got to be prepared at any moment. Think about that. I can go through weeks without thinking about the day of the Lord and praying about it. It's near. It's near and coming quickly. And it's not something you want to be on the wrong side of. It's a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish. I mean, you got it, didn't you? A day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom. Why is it still going on? You got it, right? A day of clouds and blackness. A day of trumpet and battle cry and the fortified cities. And we got it. No, we don't. We don't get how bad it's going to be. And that's why Zephaniah piles it up. It's also very reminiscent of the scene that the people of Israel saw at Mount Sinai. The clouds and the blackness and all the things that came around when God came down on the mountain. And of course, remember what the people said. We don't want to go near that. Moses, you go up. We're not going near it. The complacent person thinks it won't be that bad. Do you remember that video? It was about a year ago now with Stephen Fry. It did the rounds where he started shouting at God, basically, in this interview. And someone said, what will you say to God? And Stephen Fry says, I'll say to him, how dare you? How dare you? And he's getting really righteous. And it made me so sad that he thinks he's going to get a chance to say that. That he thinks he's going to be able to say that when he meets this God. When he's confronted with how wrong he has been about everything. People are complacent. They think they're going to be okay. They think it won't be that bad. They think they'll have an answer. And they won't. And they won't have any defense either. Verse 16. God comes against the fortified cities and the corner towers. These are the strongholds, the strong points. They're your tactical stations. And God goes against them first. He doesn't have to be tactical and attack at the weak point. God doesn't need that kind of advantage. He can go against the strongest and most powerful thing you've got and just like it's nothing. We're debating whether there's a nation, people are debating, you know, whether to have the Trident nuclear missile system. And I'm not a politician, I don't understand world affairs, I don't have all the information, I don't know particularly whether it's a good thing or not. But Trident can't save you from the day of the Lord. A nuclear missile system is going to be no good to you on that. No weapon, no defence, no stronghold will stand. And for us, or for the people caught up in it, you know, verse 17, verse 18, shift the focus. The first 14 to 16 is just general comments, but then it focuses on the people. I will bring distress on the people. They will walk like blind men because they've seen the Lord. It's not just a general judgment. There are real human beings caught up in this. Their blood will be poured out like dust. Think about dust. It gets everywhere. It's just, you can't move without finding some dust somewhere. That's what blood's going to be like. Because they sinned against the Lord, in the fire of his jealousy, verse 18, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all to live in the earth. Why? Because he sinned. Because he's faithful to his promises, because the Lord can't look on evil, because he can't let it stand. And as I say, there was a sort of dress rehearsal on Judah in about 596 BC. And here we get it, don't we? Because they have sinned against the Lord. But if you go back to, well, you don't have to go back to 2 Kings, but I will go back there. If you go back to 2 Kings 21, why it happened to Judah, God tells us, during the reign of Manasseh. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins, this idolatry, this double-heartedness, this being loyal to more than just God, this not being faithful to the God who's faithful to us. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded them and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And when you read Lamentations, you realise it was bad. It was bleak what happened. And that was the point. God wants you to know what it is like to face his judgment. He wants you to know because he's faithful and he will do it. And he's very kind to tell us in advance and warn us that it is definitely coming because he's faithful. And of course, 50, 60 years later, you get King Josiah, good King Josiah. And Josiah knows this judgment's coming, and like I said, he wants to get rid of all the idols. And he does. He goes all the way to Bethel in the north, which isn't even really in his territory, but it was the first sort of altar and high place that one of the kings of Israel set up. It was the start of the rock. And he goes and he smashes that altar and he burns human bones on it and he defiles it. And it tells that story about how he does that. All because actually God had prophesied that he'd do it hundreds of years earlier. It's a remarkable story. And just as he had done at Bethel, verse 2 Kings 23:19, just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines and the high places of the kings of Israel and the high places that they built in Samaria and provoked the Lord to anger. And this isn't even in his own country anymore. He's already done that in Judah, got rid of all the idols there. He goes to the northern kingdom of Israel, which he's not even in charge of anymore, and he says, I'm getting rid of the idols there as well. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. So he didn't just do the public ones. He got rid of the household gods. Anybody we found practicing any wickedness or idolatry, he got rid of. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. In other words, the book of Deuteronomy that they've just refound. He wanted to do what the book of the law said. So he got rid of all the idols, everything he could find. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Get what the king's writer is saying? This was a king like no other king. This was one who was committed. And if you were one of the faithful people of Israel looking for the promised one, you might have just thought, have we found him? Is this the one who's going to get rid of false worship? Is this the one who is going to turn us back to the Lord? Is this the one? No. Because 30 years later, judgment fell anyway. All that Josiah did couldn't prevent God's judgment. Why not? Because he said. Because he promised he was going to do it. So I talked last night about getting involved with the world, and now matters, and that is all true. But no matter how good you make society, no matter how just it becomes, no matter how many Christian laws you can get implemented, it will not stop the day of judgment. It is coming. You must be ready for it. You can't put it off indefinitely. God is faithful, he will do it. So what do we do? That is a problem, right? It is coming no matter what we do. So how on earth can we prepare for it, which is what Zephaniah wants? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 are really the heart of what he wants to say. This is the message he wants to give to his people. Gather together, O shameful nation. It's the nation of Judah, which is turned away from God, how shameful they've been. Before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, you get what he's saying, act now, before this happens, it's going to happen, so get ready. What are you to do? Verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. You who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Seek. To seek, you've got to go looking. You've got to turn. You've got to make a move toward God. Of course, we know God always makes the first move. He's always the one who turns our hearts to want to seek him. But Zephaniah says, seek him, that you might find him. You see, this isn't just a problem for people in Judah. Let me tell you about a guy who lived about 500 years ago. About 500 years ago. Martin Luther, who you'll have heard of. His great question was, where can I find a gracious God? See, he knew God was faithful. He knew God kept his promises. And he knew God was righteous and holy, and to be honest, that terrified him. And so he tried his socks off. He did as much religious activity as he could. He said his prayers, he joined a monastery, he did it all. And it just beat him down. And he was still terrified of God. Until he realized. He realized that faith, trusting God, seeking God, and turning toward him was a key that turned God's faithfulness from vengeance, the kind of vengeance that we're seeing here, to grace. To repent, to turn in faith away from your idols and toward God and to seek him is the key that turns vengeance to grace. And he realized that he had a greater king than King Josiah. He had a king who didn't just rip away the physical idols, but could rip away the idols of the heart. A king who was willing to be consumed in the fire of the Lord's jealousy for us, in our place. King Jesus. It's him you need to repent toward. You need to turn around, change direction. Turn to the Lord and trust in him. And King Jesus turns aside God's wrath from us by taking it himself. So all this stuff that should be poured out on us on the day of judgment, if we trust in King Jesus, he turns it aside. He takes it instead. He rescues us from the coming wrath, according to 1 Thessalonians 1. See, the end of verse 3 seems a bit worrying, doesn't it? Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Perhaps, is that all we've got? Perhaps. Well, perhaps there is meant to remind people that God is still completely sovereign over everything. So you can't twist his arm. But you don't need to. Because God sent Jesus willingly to bear wrath in your place. See, the scary thing is, you're seeking the one who was promised to pour out all this vengeance. Now that's quite a hard thing to do, isn't it? When he's promised he's going to be vengeful, and then you're told, go and find him. You know, if someone's angry with you, I don't know about you, very often I want to just try and stay out their way. Now, if someone's angry with you who's the sovereign Lord of the whole universe, you might really want to try and stay out of their way. But you don't need to try and twist God's arm to make him kind and gracious to you. He came down as a man to bear wrath in your place. We've just been singing about it. You can trust him. And how do you know that trusting in Jesus will be enough? It will rescue you. Well, because he said so. Do you get it? The same faithfulness that guarantees that there is a judgment day coming no matter what we do is the faithfulness that means we can escape judgment. Because God has promised anyone who trusts in Jesus will be rescued from the coming wrath. But God didn't write it on a little promise card like Alex Sheen did. He wrote his promise in his son's blood for everyone to see in the pages of scripture. You have a promise from the King of the universe. He will rescue you from wrath if you trust him, because he said he would. I was going to say some stuff about repentance, but I've gone on way too long, so I will maybe leave that to the next talk. But let me finish with these words from a song. The day of wrath, that dreadful day, when heaven and earth shall pass away. What power shall be the sinner's stay? How shall he meet that dreadful day? Oh, on that day, that wrathful day, when man to judgment wakes from clay, be thou the trembling sinner's stay. Be thou, Jesus, the trembling sinner's stay, though heaven and earth shall pass away. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. Thank you for the reminder that your faithfulness means your judgment is certain, but it also means that your grace is certain through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are going to pour out your wrath, that wickedness will be dealt with, but thank you that you've provided a way out from under that wrath by the Lord Jesus, our shield. The one who takes it in our place. Help us to praise and glorify him, for that brings you praise and glory also. Amen.